Have you ever asked yourself, do I love too much? In some cases, do I just seem to be loving too much? Do I seem to be just giving it? Do I invest more than others in their well-being than they seem to invest in themselves? Have I enabled somebody? You ever ask that? Have I been enabling somebody to just kind of live, I don't know, an irresponsible life? Why does my loved one seem to stay stuck no matter how much I help her or him? At what point is my loving doing more harm than good? Or have you asked, why do all my relationships end up the same way? Maybe this is a line of question that you might have. Why do I feel like I get the short end of the stick when I'm in a relationship? Why do I feel taken advantage of all the time? Why are my loving actions toward others never reciprocated? Or maybe you ask this, why do I get into these relationships where there's so much chaos and drama? How come there's always chaos and drama around me? Is it me or is it these people? What is it? How is it that a friendship or a love relationship can be so riddled with fights and arguments and cold wars? You ever ask those kind of questions? Have you ever asked, why have my efforts to love my husband or my wife out of their moods failed miserably? Why do I end up the victim so many times? Why can't I seem to attract the right kind of person? That's another line of questioning. These questions may reveal that there needs to be given some careful thought about the quality of your love for others. And how much is your love paired with biblical wisdom? Okay? It's not that maybe your love isn't genuine and deeply felt. Okay? You really truly love the person. It may be very deep. It may be very genuine. But somehow you still end up with these kinds of questions and the outcome of relationships seems to be dysfunctional or broken. Somehow affection can be deep and genuine, but if it isn't paired with wisdom, are you getting me? Are you tracking with me? If it isn't paired with wisdom, the result will ultimately be dysfunction, broken relationships, hurting, unhappy people. The feeling of love, the intention of love, it can be very alive and well and on fire, but still can end in disastrous results because wisdom wasn't applied. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. Think of it this way. If love doesn't result in a long-term, positive, God-honoring outcome for the recipient, I'd have to ask, was it really love? It might have been love. But was it wise love? Was it biblical love? See, I think the Bible teaches a love that's a biblical love that incorporates wisdom into it. It's very balanced. We understand this with our children. At least I hope that most of us understand, have this understanding. If we give a child what he wants and when he wants it because of our feelings of affection for him, and he's so cute, just give it to him. We know we'll spoil him, right? And when I say spoil, we know we may potentially ruin his life. We kind of do that over and over again. This little item I'm going to share with you has been around the internet for a long time. And it says, the best way to raise a delinquent. You ever heard this? It says, after making a study of juvenile delinquency, the police department of Houston, Texas, issued a leaflet containing 12 rules on how to raise a juvenile delinquent. You interested? So number one, begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants, and this way he will grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up bad words, just laugh at him. This will make him think he's cute. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21, then let him decide for himself. Number four, avoid the use of the word wrong, because it might develop in the child a guilt complex. This will prepare him to believe that when he is punished later for stealing cars or assaulting women, society's against him. And that is, he is being persecuted. Number five, pick up everything after him. His shoes, his books, his clothes. Do everything for him so that he'll be experienced in throwing his responsibilities on others. Number six, let him read anything he wants or look at anything he wants. Have no concern for whatever goes into his mind. Be careful that the silverware and the drinking glasses are sterilized, but let his mind feast on garbage. Number 7, quarrel frequently in the presence of your child. Then he won't be shocked if the home is broken up later. Number 8, give a child all the spending money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Number 9, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that every sensual desire is gratified. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. Number 10, take his side always in arguments with police, teachers, neighbors. They're all prejudiced against your child. You know it. Number 10, 11, when he gets into real trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, I never could do anything with him. And then number 12, prepare for a life of grief because you're likely to have it. We understand that to truly love a child, we must use wisdom. We must set limits. Otherwise, we're not really loving him. We're just setting him up for a disastrous life. And this kind of common sense needs to apply to all our relationships. That's what I'm going to propose to you. This kind of common sense needs to apply to all relationships, not just raising children. If we don't learn to use biblical wisdom in our relationships with others, then we are likely to have a life of grief, a string of a wake of broken relationships and hurting unhappy people. Maybe you have a loved one who continually finds herself in a crisis, and you feel bad for her. You love her. You want her so much to have her situation changed, and you want to help make it better for her. Okay, what is the most loving thing to do? And what is the wisest thing to do? And are these things the same? How can you love her but love her wisely? Maybe you're in a relationship with a person whose behavior seems very selfish, is very selfish, and he says whatever he wants, however he wants to, and it doesn't matter to him who he hurts, including you. And his behavior can be very, maybe controlling and manipulative, and you often feel put down and taken advantage of. How do you love this person like Jesus would? What would wisdom dictate? Would loving him and treating him with wisdom turn out to be the same set of actions? Does the Bible have anything to say about these situations? A lot of times you listen to a sermon on loving people, and you might hear some impassioned Bible teachers. We get the idea that loving people means we rescue them from their problems. We swoop in and make it all better. And because Jesus rescues us from hell, right? So we should rescue others from their difficulties. Is that right? So we're taught that the loving thing to do for hungry people is to give them food. That sounds pretty straightforward. Had somebody tell me, it's like, you know, taking people into the Wendy's and just buy them some sandwiches and so they get food. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's actually a very good thing. What about tomorrow when they're hungry again? What about the day after that? In the book Toxic Charity, Robert Lupton lays out this maxim. Give once and you elicit appreciation. Thank you. Give twice and you create anticipation. Oh, you got something for me today? Give three times and you create expectation. Oh, here comes the meal ticket. Give four times and it becomes entitlement. Hey, where's my lunch? Give five times and you establish dependency. Like, I didn't eat yesterday because you didn't come around. Is establishing dependency the core of Christian love? That's my question. Is the goal of loving like Jesus to get people to sacrifice their dignity, choosing my words carefully here, and be forever dependent on you? You know, our impression from Bible teachers and preachers might be that God expects us to lay down and die for other people's selfishness even. Okay, because we love them. Because Jesus died for our sins, we are supposed to die for their sins too. By allowing ourselves to be destroyed by their sinfulness. So they can go on sinning. The term doormat comes to my mind. To be a good Christian, you have to be a doormat. Let them run over you. with their sins. And then when you're dead, they'll keep on sinning. And then where do they end up? Did you help them? So we're told an inspiring story about a wife in an abusive relationship who just kept loving her husband and serving him and doting on him till he finally had this epiphany. Hey, she loves me unconditionally. Maybe that means God loves me unconditionally. I need to change the way I'm treating her. And he does. And love wins. Love conquers all. Once again. And the wife never had to say a word. She never had to object to his behavior, never had to let him know that she was hurting on the inside, never had to defend herself, never had to be anything but a verbal and sometimes physical punching bag, and then turn around and make him dinner, bring him his pipe and slippers. He never had to bother worrying about his behavior, what his behavior was doing to her, because she always just loved on him anyway. Do you personally know any real people who've lived that? I don't. Okay. And I know, I feel like I'm just crushing your idealism. I just feel like, oh great, I came to church and everything I was thinking before has just been crunched. And it's like, bear with me for a good 8 weeks. Just bear with me. I deal with these kinds of issues with people all the time, and I just don't see that where the one spouse just kind of lays down and the other person gets an epiphany. Maybe they will. Maybe they could. But what really happens in these scenarios is that a man just becomes more and more consumed by his self-absorption, and a woman is diminished to non-personhood, ends up in the hospital, psych ward, or worse. The truly loving thing to do for somebody who's controlling, manipulative, insulting, and angry does not involve just loving him by letting him do, say, whatever he wants, just being nice back to him. I'll get more into that as the weeks go on. This kind of love, though, is superficial. That kind of love. It's unthinking. It constitutes kind of the road of least resistance. I'll just let him do what he's going to do. I don't know what to do, and I don't want to stand up or fight or anything. It might make it worse. But most of all, it's unwise. The Bible is way more realistic than that. And Jesus demonstrates a much more realistic approach to sinful people than our wishful fantasies. Okay? Think about it this way. Biblical wisdom and biblical love will have the same outcome. Biblical wisdom and biblical love will have the same outcome. So loving others doesn't mean that I approve of everything they do. You know, that seems to be the mantra of our culture. It seems to be the fallacy of our age. If you love me, you would approve and celebrate everything I do. Don't you see that in culture? Don't you see that? It's like, if you really loved me, if you cared, if you were tolerating me, you'd agree with me and you'd celebrate everything. If you disagree with me, that means you're a bigot. And you're intolerant. If you love me, you would agree with my point of view. If you love me, you would support all my choices and all my decisions. And we have lost the ability to say, I love you, but I can't celebrate your behavior. May very well be your destruction. Why would I celebrate that? I love you, but I respectfully disagree. I support you, but I can't support this decision you're making. It seems like people have gotten so shallow and so thin-skinned that they cannot bear to have anybody challenge them or to push back on their beliefs without making them into an enemy. You're my enemy because you push back. Gone is the day when you can have a friendly disagreement. If you're not coddling, you're not loving. Is this really what it means to love? Is this what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself? Love your enemies and turn the other cheek also. What did he mean by that? In all of this, I'm simply saying there's a big need to apply some wisdom in the arena of love in order for it to be truly loving. But what does it mean to love wisely? How do you love wisely? Before we get into all the ramifications of that, today I just want to talk about our terms. I want to define them. The most definitive description of love between people may arguably be the famous love chapter in the Bible. If you got a Bible, I invite you to take it out because we're going to be looking at it here. This one's dead. There you go. Good catch, almost. First Corinthians chapter what? 13. Very good. We call it the love chapter. And where do you hear this chapter read most often? When weddings. That's right. And I've used it in almost every wedding. And why is that? Because it's cliche and that's what you're supposed to do? No, because it is arguably, like I said, the most definitive description of love that Paul gives. It's a poem, really. And he starts off with verses 1 through 3, and he gives, he basically says, love is the point. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 make it clear that love is essential. Without it, most human functions lose their meaning and purpose. And love makes everything useful and meaningful. Okay, love is the point. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what God's saying. That's what Paul's saying. So love is the really the point of existence. God so loved the world, and He created us to walk in love fellowship with Him. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So first of all, love is the point of communication. Could put it that way. Communication. Love is the point. Love is the ultimate point of communication. Whether earthly or heavenly. Okay? Without love, communication is just so much noise. If the ultimate goal of communication is not to express love for God and love for people, then communication has no point. When you take the 5,000-foot view of why we communicate, we understand that it's for our own and everyone else's benefit, for their well-being. It's to accomplish something beneficial, however we might define it. The apostle is saying that if we communicate without love as an integral ingredient in our goal and manner of communication, we have gutted communication of what it is truly meant for. We're just making noise as far as God is concerned. Think of the words that you use throughout the day with your family. Do the dishes. I have a doctor's appointment at 3. The dog needs to go out again. Just little things like that even. Okay? All these communications, what do? They contribute in some way to the functioning of the family, functioning of the home, right? Which contributes to the well-being of the family, we hope, and to its members. And so you take it as a whole from the big view. These may be seen as expressions of love. Love is the point of communication. Secondly, it says that love is the point of information. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge but don't have love, I'm nothing. Prophecy means to declare the purpose of God. To fathom all mysteries and all knowledge is to know and understand everything there is to know. Okay? If someone had both the gift of prophecy and could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, he or she would be carrying around an awful lot of information. Right? Paul's statement seems to indicate that if you had all the information in the world at your fingertips, but don't have love, you wouldn't be worth much in the eyes of God. Why is that? Because the ultimate purpose for all information is love. God's love for mankind, man's love for God, man's love for man, information, spiritual or natural, does no eternal good if the purpose, goal, and use of information aren't infused with love. God's design is that we use the information that we learn in the natural and spiritual realms to benefit people. Love is the point of information. 30 says, love is the point of faith. Great faith is powerful. He says, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. Both Jesus and Paul indicate that faith can move mountains. Faith has two parts. Conviction and confidence. Part one, part two. It is conviction about the truth about something, like the existence and lordship of God, like the messiahship of Christ. This strong conviction leads to strong confidence. I have a conviction. I'm convinced that God is real and Jesus is His Son and He is the Savior and He is the Redeemer and He is our hope. I'm convinced of that, and that gives me confidence. Okay? Because I know that to be true. That gives me confidence in God and confidence in the person of Christ. And this leads to a wholehearted trust of Christ with your eternal well-being. I'm putting all myself into Him because of my faith. But the apostle says, if I have this kind of faith but don't have love, I'm nothing. I don't accomplish anything. Our faith is to be infused with, guided by, motivated by love for God, love for people. So without love, faith has no lasting purpose. Love is the point of faith. And then finally, love is the point of sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. For the benefit of people, personal sacrifice, for ceremonial purposes, for bragging rights, whatever it is, all are worthless if they don't have the goal and purpose of love. Even the acts of love, such as giving possessions to the poor, will not benefit the one who doesn't do it with love's intention. Actions of love without the goal of love are just self-serving manipulation. They're not something that God rewards. So the point of personal sacrifice is love. Otherwise, it's pointless. So the love chapter begins this description of love by, in essence, saying love is the point of everything. If I can communicate all information with conviction and confidence and back it up with personal sacrifice, but don't have love, I accomplish nothing, gain nothing, am nothing. So what is love exactly? What is the essence of love? Let's do this. Look at verses 4 and following and just kind of lead me in this, if you would, please. First of all, he says this. He says, love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Love what? Huh? Does not envy. So it doesn't envy. I'm not envious of you. I'm happy for you. Okay? Does not boast. So there's humility, right? What else? Say it out loud. Oh, it's not prideful, so we've got to humble. Okay? Not proud. I had this memorized, I really do. I'm just spacing it. Okay? Does not dishonor, so it honors others. Then, not self-seeking, right? I want the best for you. I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of what's in your best interest, okay, not just my own. Not easily angered. Let's just say calm, self-controlled. Let's see. What else do we got? No record of wrongs. This is probably... When I think of phrases in the Bible that people can immediately understand and relate to, this is one of them. It's like, how many people have somebody in your life that keeps a record of wrongs? It's like, right? It's like, hey, you left the cupboard door open. Well, yeah. Well, last week, you know, you left the pans in the sink, and then you didn't start the dishwasher, and then last year you didn't feed the dog, and okay. No record of wrongs. What else? K. Does not delight in evil. This is what Sarah talked about last week. She talked about doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So she talked about the relationship between love and truth. All right. What else we got? Always protects. We see protection in there. Always trusts. Hopes. And perseveres. All right, so here's love. Here's a great definition of all the different aspects of love. Patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not self-seeking, not proud, no record of wrongs, not easily angered, okay? Protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres, okay? Now, if you were to go into a gathering of Jews, of Jewish people, they might greet you with one word. What might that word be, do you think? Shalom, right? Think of that. And I was thinking about this word. My marker's running out of ink. Shalom. And I looked it up, and usually, you know, it's translated peace. But, you know, because I've told you before, that it means a whole lot more than just peace. It has the idea of completeness. It has the idea of wholeness. Fulfillment. Has the idea of friendship. Of, welfare. You want the welfare of somebody. You want them to do well. You want them to prosper. Okay? And so saying shalom to somebody is like saying live long and prosper, right? You could just kind of go like that, shalom. And there it is. And so all of these ideas are wrapped up in the idea of shalom. And I was looking at this and I was thinking, okay, given the similarities, there's similarities between shalom and the definition of love. If I'm loving somebody, then I'm wishing and wanting and working towards shalom in their life. Okay? I want them to live long and prosper. I want them to have completeness and wholeness and peace and tranquility. And if I have love in my heart, I'm wishing shalom upon them. And let me see. Just as true love is more than just saying the words, I love you, loving wisely is more than just a greeting people with shalom when you meet them on the street. Love acts, and the acts of love will tend to foster the experience of shalom in others. And so throughout this series, I'm going to be defining love as bringing shalom, bringing home the shalom, okay? Working toward the experience of shalom in others. Now, obviously, one human being can't cause this, can't make this happen in another human being, okay? I can't cause another person to experience shalom, but I can intend for it, and I can work toward it, and I can help facilitate it, and often I can avoid hindering it, okay? And so working towards shalom in another person's life is our definition of love. Now, what's wisdom? Ta-da! New marker board. Wisdom. The word wisdom is in the Bible is sophos. Or sophos. Okay? Where have you seen that before? We think of sophomore. Any sophomores here? Anybody a sophomore? Okay. Sorry, this is going to feel a little insulting. a sophomore is not somebody who's a freshman anymore, right? But they're not a senior. They're not junior either, okay? And sophomore is the idea of kind of being wise in one's own eyes, you know? I'm beyond being a freshman, okay? And so I think I'm pretty smart, and I don't know that Brady feels this way, but it's sophomoric. It's pseudo wisdom. Okay, but sophos comes from the Greek word sophos, which means wisdom. And it refers to the idea of being skilled, expert. You awake? Good. Sorry, I missed you. I might need some more new marker. Okay, so when we've been working on the sound booth back here for a number of years, and at first we figured out it was too narrow, and the counter in there was tilted, and that just really wasn't working for us. I mean, I know the idea behind it, but it really just needs to be flat. And so I decided I was going to remodel it. And so I bumped it out, and that turned out pretty good. But then I needed to make it flat. And so my idea of making it flat was I put in some plywood, okay, and then I put contact paper on it. And it looked really nice and finished in my mind. But it really was not very, it was not skilled. It was not expert or anything. And Jeff Pemberton has had to sit back there and kind of put up with this whole time. And he finally decided, okay, this needs some tender, loving care. And so now it just looks beautiful. Because some people have skill with wood, and other people use contact paper. And there's the difference, and that's what wisdom is talking about, is having this skill, this expertise about the use of information. And so another a definition of wisdom, biblical wisdom, is the doing the best thing. This isn't any better. In the best way. The best thing in the best way. It's not so much how much you know and how much you think about. The wise person is the one who can think through the best way to accomplish what is needed that needs to be accomplished. Not only that, the wise person is the one who can determine what needs to be done in the first place. So it's doing the best thing in the best way. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it details what God considers to be the best thing and the best way. Proverbs 1. Did you find another one? Let's try that. No.
Well,
no.
Yeah.
So we got Proverbs 1. Can you see that? Go 1. Says this, for gaining wisdom, this is written, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. So wisdom here involves understanding, having insight. Another one. Prudence. We'll see how that goes. Having prudent behavior, understanding what is right, what is just, and what is fair. Okay? And so that's what wisdom involves. Verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to be wise, you got to start with fearing God. In other words, honoring God and recognizing His strength, His power, His authority. Okay? And so knowing Him. And so wisdom involves fearing God. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. Let them show it by their good life and their humble deeds, or deeds done in humility. Okay, that's wisdom. Now, the Bible defines wisdom differently than what the world defines wisdom. The world defines the best thing as the thing that works for what I want. The best thing is the thing that works for me to indulge my flesh. The best thing is the thing that makes me rich, that makes me comfortable, that gives me pleasure. That's the best thing. Okay? The best way is the easiest way. the most convenient way. That's the best way. And so that's worldly wisdom. Okay? And the Bible says that's not wisdom at all. That's foolishness. That is downright foolishness. The best way is the right. The best thing is the right thing. The just thing. The fair thing. The God-honoring thing. I didn't put that up here. God-honoring. Fear of God. Okay? That's wisdom. And so when you're applying wisdom, it's not so much what works for me, it's what works for God. Okay? Scripture doesn't frame its definition of wisdom in pragmatic terms only. In other words, it doesn't define the best thing as the most pleasurable thing that makes me the happiest today, or the thing that already agrees with my views. Okay? It doesn't define the best way as the easiest way, the quickest way, the way that I was always already wanting to do it. Scripture defines wisdom in moral, ethical, kingdom-oriented things. The best thing is the right thing, the moral thing, the pure thing, the just thing, the fair thing, the thing that honors God the most because it reflects His revealed nature. The best thing for anyone that you love is for them to be whole, to be complete, to be safe, to be at peace, to be sound in mind and body, to be healthy, content, thriving. In other words, to experience shalom. Those you love, you wish shalom upon. Those you love, you act for their shalom. That's the best plan. The best way is the way that's sincere and humble and considerate and submissive and peaceable and ethical and God-revering. Executing the plan in the best way is really executing the best thing in the best way is harder to nail down. This should be easier for all of us. Knowing what the right thing to do is, your conscience and the Word of God should guide and direct us in knowing what the best thing is for ourselves and for our loved ones. How to get there is more difficult. It's trickier. And that's why I wanted to do this series. Okay? Loving wisely means to, in fact, work towards shalom in relationships in the way that best brings about genuine shalom. Loving wisely means that we love in such a way that we ethically, morally, and compassionately strive for the long-term goal of God's best in our loved one's life. So, next week, I want to talk about the role of assertiveness in loving wisely. Jesus wasn't passive. He didn't just sit back and let the wheel of history roll over him. Okay, when it was time for him to be passive and take the beatings and be hung on the cross, that's what he did, but he did it in his time. And according to his purpose and his mission, he knew that's why he was coming. Otherwise, he was not passive and just kind of let it go. But he wasn't aggressive either, except for when it came to defending his Father's name in the house of prayer. But he wasn't aggressive. He wasn't bowling people over and shutting them down and kicking them around. He was assertive. And he demonstrated being assertive. It's the most loving way to be. Being passive is not the most loving way to be. Being assertive is. Okay? And so we're going to talk about the role of being assertive. The following week, I want to talk about setting, it's related to being assertive, how to set boundaries and how to enforce them. Boundaries are basically those lines around you that define who you are and who you aren't, where you end and where the other person begins. And if I've got this hoop around me and these are my boundaries, these are my treasures, these are my responsibility, and I'm always jumping into your hoop and I'm trying to control your life, manipulate thing, or if I'm allowing you to destruct my boundaries and invade here, neither of those, that's not healthy for me and it's not healthy for you. So how do I use my assertiveness and what kind of boundaries are good and healthy? What kind of boundaries did Jesus set? Okay. I want to talk to you about staying out of the triangle. The triangle is a triangle of chaos, drama, and dysfunction. It's the perpetrator or persecutor, I guess you could say, then the victim, and the rescuer. And you don't want to be any of those. Well, what about a rescuer? What about the Good Samaritan? I'll talk to you about what the difference between a rescuer and a Good Samaritan is. Okay? Because we want to love wisely. And the Good Samaritan was loving wisely. A rescuer doesn't. Okay? I want to talk to you about how to find the love of your life. I want to talk about, I got several. Can't remember them all now. But we're in a journey here at the beginning of the year on loving wisely, because I want us to be able to love one another. And I want to love well. Yeah, I don't want it just to be kind of this mushy, hold hands and sing kumbaya, you know. I don't even like that song. Okay. What's that? I know. Just to annoy you, bud. Just to annoy you. And, cause I love you. I love good feelings. I love to worship God and just relish that and just kind of sink into that. And enjoy His presence, and I love feel-good moments, but love is gritty. Love is deep. And love is well-defined. It's a flame that burns within a hearth, not just the house down, okay? And so I want us to be able to love and love well and have good, healthy relationships. Amen? All right, let's stand and we're going to close our service in prayer. Band's going to come up. We're going to sing our way out of here. I don't know if this needs to be moved. No, because I'm not going to play. I'm not going to be there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, so much for this good day that you've given us. You are great and mighty. Today is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Pray, Father, that you would teach us to walk in the way of love, and the love in the way of wisdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.